Well, good morning. Let me open up in a word of prayer, and then we will get started. Father, we come before you as the great and awesome sovereign God. You orchestrate all things, and you have orchestrated this message at this time for this group of people. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will empower and animate the word so that it may resonate and ring true. Father, I pray for just a special blessing on this preaching and upon me, that you will help me to preach your word in a manner that honors you and exalts you and gives people greater perception and comprehension of you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will help this word to really penetrate the hearts, that you'll soften hearts, that you will animate the word that comes from my mouth so that it'll be your message to my dear brothers and sisters here. And we just pray that you will be honored in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 2007, Francis Beckwith, who was serving as the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, made a stunning announcement. He told the world that he was resigning as the president of the Evangelical Theological Society in order to return to the Catholic Church, the religion of his roots. Now, this caused a lot of confusion for evangelicals, and his conversion was no doubt a trophy for the Roman Catholic Church, but it highlighted something that's been going on in evangelicalism for quite a while, namely that the Roman Catholic Church has very aggressively sought to get evangelicals to return home to Rome. As far as I can tell, the movement really started with Scott Hahn, who was a Presbyterian minister for a while, and he, by reading different books and talking to different people, converted to Roman Catholicism, went home to Rome, and really began to train different people and motivate different people to reach out to their evangelical neighbors to come home to the true church. Now, when we look at the big picture, we see that there are way, 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 way more Catholics who convert to evangelicalism than going the other way, but there are some noisy people who are swimming the wrong way across the Tiber. And so what do we make of this? How can people go from the evangelical faith to Bible-believing Christianity to becoming adherents to the church in Rome? And as I was reading this week, I came across a real interesting article where a commentator begins to really think through this issue. Why do people want to go into the Roman Catholic Church? And he talks about just this desire that he even senses in his own heart. He says this, that there is a longing for authority. One of the most frustrating things about being Protestant, and especially evangelical, is that there is really no place to turn when you are ready to end a conversation on a controversial point. There is no authority, figure, or institution that can silence heterodoxy. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we can have a final authority come in and tell us who is right and who is wrong? What branch of Christianity is authentic and which one isn't? Wouldn't it be great if we can have some central authority that would anchor Christianity to its historical roots? Wouldn't it be nice if somebody can come in and tell us exactly what we need to do to be saved and confirm that we are in fact saved? I mean, seriously, we know that the Bible is true, but this seems to be a complicated book, and wouldn't it be nice to just have someone give you the Cliff Notes version? Just tell me what I need to do, and I'll be just fine. I just want to know if I'm saved or not saved. What do I need to do? How should I act? What church do I go to and enter one of the most attractive doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is the papacy? The Pope can tell you all those things. He can tell you who is right and who is wrong. He can tell you if you are saved or not saved. He can confirm that. He can walk you through the steps so that you can know once and for all with final authority who is in and who's out. Isn't it nice to have a pope? You see, those evangelical Christians who converted to Catholicism didn't just read the Bible and come up with purgatory. They didn't just read the Bible and decide that they needed to start praying to Mary. what happened was they began to question the authority of the Bible. They began to look at church history and all these other things, and then they began to believe that the Pope is the final authority, that he is the vicar of Christ, he is the successor of Peter, and therefore we need to align ourselves under the Roman Catholic Church. And once they do that, then they believe in the purgatory, then they believe in the Eucharist, because the Pope says you need to believe in those things. The papacy is a gateway drug to Roman Catholicism. And today we are going to read an essential passage which deals with this issue of the papacy. In Matthew 16, 16 through 18, we read, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Today I'm going to do something a little bit different. I normally like to talk about what we're for, not necessarily what we're against here. But we're going to talk about whether or not this passage confirms that Peter was the first pope. So why am I doing this? Well, I want to give you two reasons and then give you a caution. Number one, why am I doing this? Because part of my job as a pastor and a shepherd, part of our job as elders, is to protect the flock. There is a confirmed, aggressive movement that seeks to woo evangelicals away from the away from this church into the Roman Catholic Church. I've seen it happen. I've known a number of people who have converted and went home to be with Rome. And as a shepherd, I want to make sure that that does not happen to you, because as we will discuss, that is not a church that believes and practices and affirms the gospel. In fact, I remember talking to a friend of mine a number of years ago. He was living in St. Louis when Pope John Paul II made an appearance. And he's working for a large Christian organization and decided that it might be interesting to go and see the Pope in the Edwards Dome or wherever he was. In fact, DC Talk was opening for the Pope, and so it was a chance to see DC Talk. And I asked him about the experience, and he told me, "You know what, Dave? The Pope he's just a really humble, humble man." I said, "You got to be kidding me. The guy wears a $50,000 robe and allows people to weep, kneel, and kiss his ring, and that's humility?" And he said, "Oh, yeah." I was like, "This is a guy who's teaching that we should worship Mary, and that's humble?" But there's an appeal there, isn't there? Many people have been charmed by Pope John Paul II. Pope Francis is a superstar. People follow him on Twitter, and there's this infatuation with the Pope, as these are very charming, charismatic, and winsome men. But we are reminded in the words of Paul in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." You see, the best false teachers are those who are able to sugarcoat the toxic doctrine that they are teaching with a winsome and charismatic personality. There is an allure to the papacy which is seductive to many Christians, and that is why I'm teaching on this. Secondly, I think there is a sense where this cultural battle that we are fighting, you look at the fight for life, the fight for traditional marriage, that we find ourselves in allegiance with Roman Catholics, and there's almost this desire to want to believe that since these people fall along the same political spectrum that we fall along, that perhaps they are Christians as well. We almost want to call them Catholics, and we want to call them Christians. We don't want to offend them because we might lose a valuable ally. And so there's a tendency to want to declare them Christians by fiat as opposed to evangelizing them and calling them to the simple, pure faith of Jesus Christ. But this is the danger. When we teach against something, there can be a certain smugness that develops, right? Those silly Catholics believing the Pope. Sure glad I'm not one of them. And if this message, I think, causes that to happen, then I think I've really failed, because the goal is not to cause us to lambast the Catholic Church. I think the institution needs to be lambasted because it's teaching heresy, but what we should do is have compassion on those people who are looking to the Pope and not Jesus Christ, who place their faith in the authority of a man and not the God of the universe. And that's a real tragedy, is that this doctrine is blinding many people to the glorious, beautiful reality which we will see in Scripture. So we are going to look at two questions. We're going to answer two of them. One, what is the Pope? Or who is the Pope? What is the papacy? Who is the Pope? And then the second one, is Peter the first Pope? Was Peter the first Pope? Okay, let's look at the first question. What is the papacy? Well, the Pope, most simply, is the Bishop of Rome. He's the one who presides over the spiritual oversight of Rome and really beyond. He is seen as the vicar of Christ. You look at Christ who led the disciples. When he left that leadership to Peter, who in turn left it to Linus in AD 67, and go on so on and so forth, so that right now Francis is the vicar of Christ. He is the Pope. He is the one who has what we would call papal primacy. We get this from the Catechism, which defines the Pope as the following. The Pope, Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, is the perpetual invisible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. He is the one who appoints cardinals and bishops. He is the one who disciplines bishops. In fact, if you follow the news, there was a bishop in Germany this past week who raided church coffers to build for himself a $42 million mansion, and Pope Francis suspended him. He has that kind of authority. Practically, he conducts the Mass every Sunday. He travels the world to promote the Roman Catholic faith and encourage the faithful. He also tries to meet with every single bishop, all 5,000 of them, at least one time every 5 years. So he oversees and he administrates the Roman Catholic Church. He is at the very top of the religious bureaucracy. And this is something that he believes he has been given by divine right through his succession to Peter. Now, in addition to papal primacy, that's leading and governing the church, they teach that the Pope has papal infallibility. That there are times where when the Pope speaks from the chair ex cathedra, he is able to speak directly from God and establish doctrine. We read this, and I'm quoting an official church document here from the Vatican Council, that the Pope can define a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith and morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not from the consent of church irreformable. So the Pope says it, it is law. Now, the last time this has happened is in 1950, when Pope Pius XII declared that Mary was assumed into heaven, that she did not actually die. So it was very rarely used in this day and age, but what this doctrine of papal infallibility does is it certifies much of the past pronouncements of different popes. So even though it's not in the Bible, let's say purgatory or indulgences or the worship of Mary or the virgin birth of Mary, because a pope spoke ex cathedra, it is the truth, it comes from God. That is papal infallibility. Okay, so the pope really has two unique roles. Papal primacy, he is the boss of the Roman Catholic Church, and papal infallibility, he has the power to speak truth from God. And all of this is given to him kind of by divine right as the successor of Peter. There is a papal lineage that they trace all the way back from Francis to Benedict to John Paul II to John Paul I, all the way back to Linus, then St. Peter. And that's why he has this kind of authority. So where did this doctrine develop? Where did it come from? Well, a quick look at history reveals that Rome, during the early church, was a somewhat insignificant place to do ministry. Rome is where the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter passed on, but in the early church, the bulk of the influence was really in the East, in the Greek-speaking East, because there was a large number of Greek-speaking converts. When you went west to North Africa, you saw kind of an intellectual center where Tertullian and Augustine, that might be the church father that we actually know here, came from, but Rome itself was a legacy pulpit. There was a special prestige in being there because it was founded by Peter and by Paul. It's kind of like Peter Masters. Do any of you guys know who Peter Masters is? Might have one, maybe two people here. But if I were to tell you that he is the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, would some of you be impressed? Some of you would, right? Now, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, if I told you that was the church where Charles Spurgeon spoke, you'd say, ah, I got it now, right? So Peter Masters is well known because he preaches at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is well known because of the esteemed Charles Spurgeon. It's a legacy pulpit. So in the early church, that's how they looked at Rome. It's a legacy pulpit. But sometime in the middle of the 5th century, a man by the name of Leo began to think that this pulpit is more than a legacy pulpit. In fact, he began to formulate some of the traditional arguments that he is the successor of St. Peter and that he should be the one to preside over the church. And he substantiated his claims by going to the passage which we will examine today. Look at Matthew 16:16 through 19. And I'll read this, and as I do, I'm going to give you the Roman Catholic version of how this supports papal primacy and papal infallibility. Okay? Starting in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, remember, this was a big deal at the time. He was the first follower of Jesus to affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is what Jesus says in response. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well, right here, you see that the Father revealed this truth to Simon Peter. This is the first known case of someone speaking ex cathedra. This is papal infallibility. It is all right there in this passage, so they claim. And as we move on, in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter, as you may know, means what? It's rock. His name was Rocky. So you are Rocky, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so what Jesus is saying is that you will be the foundation of the church. You are the bedrock of the church. This suggests papal primacy, that he is to be in charge. And this is confirmed when we look at verse 19. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, in the ancient Near East, you had many cities that were surrounded by great walls to be fortified. And these cities would have one gate, which would have one lock, which you would have one key. And whoever controlled the key, had the key, controlled the city. I mean, when you have parades today, you might give somebody the key to the city. It's suggesting authority. And so Peter is given the keys by Jesus. You have authority to open the gates of heaven to whoever you choose. So when you hear all those jokes about Peter standing at the pearly gates, right? It's based off of this passage. And then he confirms this by saying, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So there is a binding and loosing authority that has been given to Peter. But for the papacy to work, there's some other truth that has to be there, right? It has to be proven that this type of authority was then passed on to Linus upon the death of Peter in AD 67. And so they'll say, well, the term rock. There's a rock, and it will be there 1,000 years from now if the Lord tarries, right? And so by virtue of him being called a rock, this is a foundational truth that will be there for all time until Jesus returns. And so that is the argument for the papacy. And so we have to look at this, and we have to ask two questions. Does this passage prove without a doubt that Peter has primacy over all the other apostles? And by primacy, does he lead the disciples much like Jesus led the disciples? When Jesus is gone, does Peter assume that role? Secondly, does this passage show that the gift of infallibility and papal primacy was passed on to successive generations? In other words, does this passage, this is point two, prove that Peter is the first pope? Now, to answer these questions, evangelical interpreters have looked at this passage in two different ways. Now, if you guys have a MacArthur Study Bible and you look at the notes, he will make an argument like this. He will say that the word for Peter, which is Petros, means small stone. And the word for Petra, which is the word for rock, upon this rock I'll build my church, is a large boulder. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is that you are Peter, you know, you are a small stone, and from this small stone comes a boulder-like truth. That the rock upon which Jesus will build his church is the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is confirmed by the rest of the New Testament, which talks about Jesus being the head of the church. The foundation of the church is Jesus being the cornerstone, and then you have the apostles. There is no unique special position given to Peter, although he was vitally important in establishing the church. Okay, that is the first way to take it, which has a lot to commend to it. Now, I will take a different path. I believe that when Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, I believe that the rock refers to Peter. Now, that does not make me Catholic, as you can tell by where the sermon is going. But let me explain. Okay, I'll give you some basic rules of grammar. Now, before your eyes roll up into the top of your head and you fall asleep, hear me out. One of the rules of grammar is a pronoun refers to the nearest antecedent. So here is a sentence. Children, don't count your eggs before they hatch. Now, when we say children, don't count your eggs before they hatch, what does the they refer to? Does they refer to children? Now, what does it refer to? The chickens, right? Or you don't count your eggs before they hatch. Yeah, that's right. I think there's some pesticide up here. That's probably what happened, right? So it refers to the eggs, right? So when we read the statement, and I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, what's the nearest antecedent? It's Peter. But then you say, well, Peter and rock, they're different words. One is Petros, and the other one is Petra. Now, Petros does mean small stone, but when you look at the history of usage, it really fell out of use by the time Jesus used it. Now, we have words like that, don't we? Like, what's a Macintosh? You guys know what a Macintosh is? Is it an apple, right? Or is it a computer? Do you know what it really means? It's a raincoat. But we never use it that way. That is a term that has fallen out of usage, and now it's just become a proper name. So Petros was a word that meant small stone at one point in time, but by the time Jesus says it, it fell out of usage. The word for rock that was used during that time was Petra. When he said rock, that's Petra. Now, if Jesus wanted to call Peter Rocky, why didn't he just call him Petra? Well, Petra is a feminine name. It's a feminine word. So it'd be like calling Peter Petrina or Peterette. I couldn't really come up with a feminine Peter, but that's the closest I could come to. Okay? And so he had to call him Petros because that made it masculine. So all this to say There is a reason why Jesus changed the words, but when you look at the clear sense of what this means, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. A rock refers to Peter. Now, does this make Peter the Pope? Well, when we look at this, I think we see Jesus meant a lot, but not so much as to make him the vicar of Christ. You see, Peter, chronologically, he was the first person to really get who Jesus was, wasn't he? He was the first person to say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And chronologically, he is that foundational person who made that first confession. And when you look at Peter, without a doubt, he is the leader of the apostles. In every single apostolic list, who's first? Peter. Who's part of the inner circle? Peter. Remember when Jesus left during the ascension, they're all in the upper room, who rose up and said, okay, we need to pick a successor? That was Peter. When the Holy Spirit came and baptized the apostles and they're all speaking in tongues filled with the Holy Spirit, who stood up and addressed the crowd? It was Peter who preached to and saw 3,000 people enter the kingdom of heaven. When it was heard that the Samaritans, those half-breeds who betrayed the Jewish faith by marrying unbelievers, when it was heard that they actually started to believe in the Messiah, who confirmed the work? It was Peter. When it was heard, when Cornelius the Gentile wanted to know about the Messiah, who did he send for? He sent for Peter. And who confirmed his faith? It was Peter. So you see, to a certain extent, Peter really opened the doors for the gospel, didn't he? You could say that he had the keys of the kingdom and that he preached the gospel and people were responding to it. And he was on the vanguard of opening up new opportunities for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I praise God for Peter. I mean, one thing about the Roman Catholic Church is it makes us afraid to celebrate Peter because people might take it the wrong way, just like it might make us afraid to celebrate Mary because they take it too far. Peter was a great man. He was foundational. He had a wonderful ministry, but he was not the Pope. You see, that power of binding and loosing was not given to Peter alone. Did you know that? When we read, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Two chapters later, we read in Matthew 18, after Jesus talks about the church restoration / discipline process. If somebody is in sin, you approach them. If they don't listen, you bring another witness. If they don't listen, you tell it to the whole church. And if they still don't listen, you treat them like a tax gatherer and a Gentile. And what does Jesus say after that? He says this, truly, truly, Matthew 18, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice that binding and loosing authority was not given to Peter alone. It was given at a minimum to their other disciples, and most likely to any church body that faithfully practices church discipline. It wasn't unique to Peter. But I want to take you to another passage, which I think definitively shows that Peter was not considered to be the Pope. He was not the vicar of Christ. He did not rule in place of Christ. He wasn't the person who made the final say. Go to Acts 15. Now, in Acts 15, we find the church in the midst of a controversy. Many of the Jews were going around and telling these Gentiles, so I heard that you became a Christian and a follower of Messiah, but if you're really going to be a true, faithful Christian, one who is acceptable to God, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the Mosaic law. You need to eat kosher. And this became a huge debate. And so they're having this Jerusalem council in Acts 15, and the venerable Peter stands up, and we pick him up in verse 7. He says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart and bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, if Peter were the Pope, how would you expect the rest of this council to respond? Oh, absolutely, Peter. You are the vicar of Christ. Of course, we will do as you say. You have spoken wisely. Right? Isn't that what you would expect? They would just acquiesce to his decision. But look at verse 13. And after they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's another word for Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old.'" Therefore, and this is a key sentence here, okay? "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those who the Gentiles who turn to God." Now notice how he uses the phrase, "my judgment." It is my decision. It is my judgment. And how do the people respond to this? Verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch and to Barnabas." James says, "My judgment is," gives a declaration. The church says, "Sounds good to us." You would think that if Peter was the Pope, the church would say, "That sounds good, Peter." But it is James who gives the judgment. James, the half-brother of Jesus. So who's the Pope in this passage? It's not Peter. He does not respond the way any modern Pope would respond. See, Peter was an important voice. He was a great voice. His testimony, no doubt, swayed many people, but he didn't make the final decision. See, James and Peter are really on the same base level. They are the foundation of the church. We read in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. Then the church is built on top of that. You see, Peter was important, but he wasn't the Pope. And there is absolutely zero evidence that his office was handed over to successive generations. Peter died, by most accounts, in AD 67. And Pope Linus took over. And so you'd have Pope Linus, who is the Pope over the Apostle John, who lived until the mid-AD 90s. I mean, does that make any sense? It's a subversion of authority. You see, if you look at the Bible, you can't find it anywhere. You can't find papal primacy. You can't find apostolic succession. It is not in there. And yeah, Peter spoke infallibly, but so did a lot of people who were apostles and prophets. But a Catholic can push back and say, well, you know, there are a lot of things that we don't find explicit in Scripture, but if they don't harm anything, why not have it? I mean, we don't find the Trinity explicitly taught in Scripture, and we don't find the canon of Scripture taught in Scripture. So maybe this developed. I mean, would it really hurt anybody to have a Pope, a successor of Christ, someone we can look to settle these issues, to give guidance and leadership and historical credibility to the church? Well, I have two responses. Number one, the papacy bears rancid fruit. Read some biographies on different popes. Look up some of the popes. You can go to Wikipedia, and I found this by looking up popes. There's a list of sexually active popes who did all kinds of debased, debauched, things. I mean, in the papacy, you find murderers, you find cowards, you find thieves, you find people who bought the papacy, you have people who abuse their authority. You even find heretics. You see, you know a false teacher by their fruit, by how they live their life, or by the doctrine that they teach. And what's interesting about the papacy is a Catholic council actually condemned one of their own popes as a heretic. So according to the Catholic standard, one of their own popes, one of the vicars of Christ, is a confirmed heretic, according to the Catholics. Now, if you look at the Bible, you see a bunch of heresy elsewhere. Worship of Mary, purgatory, indulgences, the Eucharist, believing that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is now a wafer in some church. Heresy. For God to have a vicar of Christ lead the church who is a heretic and a false teacher, that's a dangerous thing. That's too much faith to place in one man. But secondly, the papacy usurps the power of God. Now, when people think about what does the papacy usurp, people always think, who is usurped by the papacy? Christ. Christ is head of the church, not a man. But you know what? As I thought about it, I don't think it's necessarily Christ who the Pope usurps power from. It's the Holy Spirit. You see, one of the appeals to the papacy is, wouldn't it be nice if we had someone to help govern the church, to define doctrine, to tell us who to listen to, who not to listen to, what to believe about salvation, and what not to believe about salvation? If only we had somebody who can confirm our salvation. And the answer is, we have that person. And he's not in Rome. Jesus promised in John 14, 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. You know what? Jesus did go to heaven, and he did delegate authority and oversight of the church away. That part is true. But he did not delegate it to a man. He delegated it to the Holy Spirit. In John 16, 13, we read, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will guide you in the truth. We don't need a pope lining it out for us. We have the Holy Spirit. Just look at Acts. I talked about the role that Peter played in Acts, but there's an even greater role. It was the Holy Spirit who baptized the disciples. It was the Holy Spirit who filled Peter with strength and a message to proclaim, a message that saw 3,000 people convert. It was the Holy Spirit who confirmed that the Samaritans were truly part of the true church by baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who confirmed that the Gentiles were part of the church. When they were making decisions in Acts, we read that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles, right? It is the Holy Spirit who is leading all the way. It is the Holy Spirit who is directing and guiding them through Scripture. We read in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has given us the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. If Peter were around here, he would tell you, this is what the Holy Spirit is producing you. This is the authority which the Holy Spirit has laid out for you. He says in 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving, that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which the angels long to look. Those people who preached to Peter's congregation that he's writing to were empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the message of the Word of God. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Do you know what that refers to? The transfiguration, when Jesus pulled back his flesh so that he could see his glory and God confirmed him as the Messiah. Peter was there. He saw it. But he said the most amazing thing about that experience was this in verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises into your hearts." The experience was great, but what made it special was it confirmed the prophetic word. And who wrote this prophetic word? Let's keep on reading. Verse 20. "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I mean, who's the hero in the New Testament once Jesus is off the scene? It is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is a helper who was sent. There's a Holy Spirit who gave us the Scriptures. But then you say, well, this is such a complicated book. We need someone to help interpret it for us. We need an official magisterium to interpret the Bible so that we can understand it. Again, the Holy Spirit steps in. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things and is himself judged by no one." Natural man can't understand the Scripture. He doesn't have the Spirit. And the counterweight to that is the spiritual man can understand the Scripture because he has the Holy Spirit. We also read in 1 John 2:27. Now, in this context, John is teaching and instructing the congregation to avoid these heretics who are poisoning the congregation with some false truths about Jesus and how he didn't come in bodily form. And John says this, "But as his anointing," and that's a reference to the Spirit, "teaches you about everything and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." He's saying this, the anointing teaches you. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says is from the Holy Spirit. You see, we need teachers, don't get me wrong, they help to illumine Scripture. But if you hear the Quran read or the Book of Mormon read and you hear the Bible read, what is it that causes you to recognize that the Bible speaks the truth and not the Quran and not the Book of Mormon? It's the anointing in you. It is the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit helps you to understand and embrace the Scriptures. You see, we don't need a pope with the gift of infallibility to tell us what is God's word and what is not, or even how to interpret it. We have the Holy Spirit given to us, and the Holy Spirit has also given gifted men and women to help us understand what the Holy Spirit has taught through his word. The Holy Spirit does it all. But what about governing the church? Don't we need somebody with papal primacy to tell us how we should organize a church, who should be placed in authority, who answers to who? Again, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. "And these are empowered by one and the same Spirit," he's talking about all the spiritual gifts, "who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So who's in charge of giving you your spiritual gift? It's the Holy Spirit. Who has placed you in the body to use your spiritual gift? It is the Holy Spirit. When Paul was traveling throughout Asia Minor looking for a place to minister, who prevented him from going one place and directing him to another place? It was the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who confirmed the apostles' decisions to send a couple missionaries? It was the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who has given us clear commands through the Spirit about how the church is to be governed, namely elders? It is the Holy Spirit. Don't send a man to do the Holy Spirit's job. He does it just fine. I mean, when we look at the Pope claims to govern the church. He claims to be the infallible interpreter of the church. He claims to be the one who gives revelation to the church. He is the one who confirms revelation to the church. He is the one who places people in leadership in the church. And all those things, as you have just seen, are the works of the Holy Spirit. But we can understand why many people still would like to have someone that they could see. Someone who seems to have this historical authority to rule and to govern the church. Somebody who is able to bring some clarity and that we can interact with, right? That's often what we want. Just like people want signs from heaven. Faith is believing in what is unseen, right? Not necessarily what is unseen, but what the Bible testifies is unseen. It takes faith. It takes faith to believe that the Holy Spirit is sufficient to rule and govern the church through His word and through His work in the lives of men and women. That continues to this day. And the Holy Spirit may not be speaking in prophecy, it may not be raising people from the dead, but He is giving spiritual gifts, He is regenerating hearts, He is directing the church, is He not? But so often what we want to do, our natural inclination is to exchange faith for what we can see. It's not enough to believe that the Holy Spirit is sufficient to rule the church. He needs the assistance of a man. So the Holy Spirit plus a man are sufficient to lead the church. That's really what the Catholic Church teaches, isn't it? But should we really be surprised that they believe that the Holy Spirit plus a man is necessary to govern the church? They also believe that grace plus the work of man is necessary to save somebody. What God has provided is not enough. It must be assisted by the efforts of a man. That's true for them as far as ruling the church, and it is true for them as far as salvation. And I think this gets to the heart of why is it that God didn't appoint a pope? Why is it that God didn't bring in works to assist God in salvation? Well, we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, if our works contributed to salvation, our inclination will be to give Jesus a high five and say, "We did it. Good thing you have me on your side." But salvation is designed so that only one person gets the glory, and that is Jesus Christ. The church is designed so that only one person gets the glory, and it is not the Pope. It is the Holy Spirit who gives all glory to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, alone. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are just awed by the work of the Holy Spirit and what He does to lead and guide and direct the church. I pray that we will just affirm, Holy Spirit, your sufficiency to lead our church, to look to you, to look to the resources that you have given us, whether it be the word or the gifted men and women that you have placed in this body. Father, I want to pray for anyone who might have strong Catholic sympathies. Perhaps they're upset at a message like this. But I pray that they'll set their emotions aside and listen to what your Spirit has said through His word and see the Holy Spirit is sufficient to lead and govern the church, and that you will help them to see the church for the beauty that it is to be. Father, in the meantime, I pray that we will have compassion on our fellow humans who are in the Catholic faith and seek to offer a beautiful alternative, your alternative, that salvation and the church is not to glory in men, but it is to glory in you alone. Father, may we walk away with greater compassion. And Father, I pray that you'll give us a greater sense of worship as we see that you are sufficient to do all things and that you rightfully deserve all glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.